Seated. Open, please, in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 4. It's a great pleasure to be back with you again. Danielle and I had the opportunity to go last weekend to the Weekend to Remember conference. It's a marriage conference put on by Family Life, and it was a great encouragement to us. And we were just delighted in the time that we were able to spend together. Working together, showing and increasing our love for one another. It was just a really good and enriching time. But we missed you. We love you guys, and we missed you very much. So we're happy to be back to see you again. Please give your attention to John chapter 4. We're looking at verses 46 through 54 this morning. Hear now the reading of God's holy and inspired word. So Jesus came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And at Capernaum there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, will you not believe?" The official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. And so he asked them the hour when he began to get better, and they said to him, "Yesterday, at the seventh hour, the fever left him." And the father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." And he himself believed, and all his household. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and what it shows us of Jesus and what it shows us of ourselves. Lord, we pray this morning that you would work by your Spirit to help us to see with eyes of faith, great faith in our Savior Jesus Christ. See him as he is. See him that as one who cares for us, one who loves us, one who even walks with us in affliction, that we might see and know you better and know your care for us all the better. Increase our faith this morning, and we pray that you would use this jar of clay for your glory's sake. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Well, last time we looked at John's Gospel, it's been a couple weeks, we saw Jesus was spending time with the Samaritans. And as he spent time with the Samaritans, he got to tell them who he was, preach the Gospel to them, and many of them believed on him as the Savior of the world. But we've come to a passage today, however, that talks about unbelief, touches on the idea of unbelief, particularly as we think about unbelief, about how there are two types. There's the unbelief as we commonly think of it, as people who don't believe in Jesus Christ, as we would refer to as unbelievers, but also the kind of unbelief that can be referred to as a lack of trust even in those who do believe. And so we think of the man in the Gospel of Mark who had the demon-possessed child, the father who cried out to the Lord, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." So these are people who believe in him, and yet there are times in their lives where there's a lack of trust, a lack of faith, a lack of an ability to see how God is going to work out and reconcile our circumstances for his glory, for his good, and for our good, and we just don't see how that's possible. And we lack the faith and the trust in that. But we still have an undergirding faith in who he is. And we as Christians have fully come to embrace and rest on Jesus Christ alone for our salvation, and yet there are times when we lack a trust in his word or in his ability. In our passage this morning, we see John responding to this lack of trust by showing us, firstly, the danger of familiarity, second, God's use of affliction to overcome unbelief in our lives, and then thirdly, that Jesus' words are as good as his presence. And through our time together this morning, I hope and pray that God's Spirit will guide us by his word and use his word to help us overcome unbelief in our lives. So first, let's begin with the danger of familiarity. We see that in verses 43 through 45. I should have started reading there as we began. But you see in verse 43 that after the 2 days that Jesus spent in Galilee, for Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his hometown, he came to Galilee. The Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. And so Jesus spends 2 days with the Samaritans. He continued on his journey after this, and he leaves a region where many have believed in him. Many have embraced him as the Savior of the world. They have trusted in him. They've placed their faith in him. He leaves a region like that, and he travels to another region where people are not so quick to believe, are not so quick to trust in him or believe in him, a place where they will not receive him or honor him as the Messiah. Jesus testifies that a prophet has no honor in his hometown. And what Jesus is trying to say with that proverbial statement is that since people of this region were so familiar with him, especially those in Nazareth, as they knew him as he grew up working with his father. It's, you know, the Jesus who lived down the road. We know this kid. He's come back to his hometown. He's no one that special. They're so familiar with him that they have a hard time giving honor to him as he deserves. They're just too used to him. It's kind of like the saying we have today that familiarity breeds contempt, right? I remember whenever I was teaching in Columbus, Indiana at the Christian school there, was part of my duties as a minister in Columbus, Indiana. Ordinarily, the first day of the school year, I would be, you know, coming in as the teacher. The students were coming in for their first year of school there for that year. And it was very easy to have the honor and respect that was due to me from the students. It's the first day of the year. Everybody is very well behaved, well attentive. You know, I'm there as their teacher. They're there as the students. And I've been told I can be a little intimidating sometimes. And maybe I start off on a strong foot, I don't know. But I had a big beard then, so that could have helped too. But early on in the process, they're very attentive. They're very well behaved. They listen well. And yet as the year goes on, you find that the more and more familiar they become with me, the more comfortable they become. And the less attentive they are to the things that I'm saying, the less respectful they are, the more disobedient they become, simply just because they're more comfortable with me being in the classroom. And maybe some parents know what this is like. You take your children out somewhere, and they seem to be better behaved for other people than they are with you, right? And that's really frustrating. But they're just used to being with you. There's a familiarity that breeds contempt. A prophet has no honor in his hometown. That's a little bit about what's going on here, along the lines of what Jesus is saying. He knows that when he travels to his home country of Galilee, his words won't carry as much weight. They're less likely to take him seriously because they're so familiar with him. And therefore, they're less likely to believe on him as their Savior. And whenever we read verse 45 that the Galileans welcomed him, John isn't saying that they received him as their Savior or they believed on him as their Savior. The Galileans were not honoring him for who he really was. But having seen some of the things that he had done in Jerusalem, they're welcoming him really as just a miracle worker. Someone who can come into their town and do some marvelous things. John MacArthur puts it this way, that they were curiosity seekers, eagerly hoping to see Jesus perform some sensational feats. Thus, the Apostle John writes with a sense of irony, the Galileans' reception of Jesus was not genuine, but superficial and shallow. And so not only were they familiar with Jesus because he was from their hometown, but for them, he was simply just a source of beneficial and superficial entertainment to them. And both of these aspects are working against them and their belief in him as who he truly is, as the Messiah. And I want to suggest that there's a danger of that, not just in their day, but in our day as well. A danger of familiarity with Jesus and who he is. A danger with seeing Jesus only through the lens of superficial benefit. Because how easy is it to become familiar and at ease with the truths of the gospel, with the gospel message? How comfortable and how complacent we can become with the truths and with its teaching. We need to be careful that this isn't the case when we hear the words of life coming from the Word of God. We need to be careful because we hear it all the time and it can become so familiar to us that it's no longer an earth-shaking reality for us, a life-transforming reality to us. But we need to remember how lost and broken we really would be without it, without Jesus. We need to remember how merciful God is to us every moment of every day through Jesus Christ. And we need to remember how blessed we are, how blessed a people we are to know that we no longer have to strive to be right with God, but that we can rest in the work that Jesus Christ has done for us. You realize we don't have to try to balance the scales. We don't have to try to do more good to have it outweigh the bad so that when we stand before God in heaven, He will say, yeah, you know what? You were good enough. We don't have that weight on us anymore because Jesus Christ paid it all. Jesus Christ did it all, and we can rest in Him. Cannot be comfortable with the gospel. We cannot let it become so familiar to us that it doesn't change us. It doesn't continue to impact us. We don't want to have contempt for the gospel. The same is true with worship. We do it so often, we're so familiar with it, that it becomes a casual thing to us, doesn't it? And we forget that we're meeting with the Almighty Creator of heaven and earth, the one who has redeemed our souls, and the one who has come to speak with us and commune with us, to change us. We as believers need to guard against this familiarity by remembering who it is we worship and by remembering what it is He has done for us. But I think there's also the danger and problem with the possibility that there's some here among us who don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ. But they're just so familiar with gospel teaching. They're so familiar with the Christian thing that we all do. And they don't give the gospel or Jesus the honor and prominence that is really due to Him. And maybe you enjoy the surface level benefits of being part of the church, part of the community, having the friends that you do, having a sense of religiousness in your life. But I fear that familiarity and these surface-level benefits that you have with Christianity are working against belief in Jesus Christ as a person, as a Savior, the one you so desperately need. And this is a danger to your souls. Christianity isn't just about community. It is about community, but it's much more than that. It's about a person. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's about how He has come to rescue you from your brokenness and your sin and its consequences, how He's come to give you everlasting life and peace with God. So we need to make this a prayer of ours, of all of ours, that God would protect us from complacency regarding the gospel, that He would protect us from a complacency, a familiarity regarding Christianity and the truths of God's Word. And we need to be praying and be okay with God using whatever means He deems fit to break us of this familiarity. Whatever He needs to do to work in our lives, to shake us up a bit, to break us out of our complacency with the Christian life and with Christian truth. Not only that we would embrace Jesus more fully, but that those among us who don't even know Him would be pressed to seek Him earnestly. And you know, I'm not sure how God will answer such a prayer if we pray it to Him. I'm not sure how God will break that familiarity and complacency that we have with Jesus and with the gospel. But we do see one of the ways He can, and often does do this in our passage today. We see one of the ways in which God overcomes familiarity and causes men and women to seek after Jesus more earnestly, and it's through the use of affliction. Look at how John continues in verse 46. So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And at Capernaum there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. And so Jesus said to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." So whenever Jesus entered Cana of Galilee, he was approached by a pleading man. John tells us the man was a nobleman. He was a royal official in the area. Herod was the ruler of this area, so most likely this nobleman was probably a member of Herod's court. John tells us that this official's son was at the point of death. Great affliction had been brought to this man's household. And so when the problem arose, this nobleman heard that Jesus was in the area. He knew of him as a great miracle worker. And so he ran out to find this Jesus so maybe he could get him to come home and do something about his son. Maybe he could get him to heal his son, to bring him, save him from the brink of death. And so he went to him and he asked him, John says, to heal his son. And the way that word asked is used in the original language has more to do with a pleading, with an imploring and asking over and over and over again, please come. Please come. Please come and heal my son. You can imagine what you would be like as a parent. And your child was on the point of death. What kind of pleading you would place before the doctors. Please help my child. What kind of pleading you would lay before the throne of God. Please spare his life. We see this man coming and pleading because the man's desperate. His son is on the brink of death. There's no hope. There's no hope except for Jesus. And what's important to note here is that this concern and this anxiety that this nobleman had over his son is what leads him to Jesus Christ, isn't it? It's what caused him to pursue Jesus, to look for him, to go and obtain help from him in his time of need. God in his providence uses the sickness in this man's son so that this man was pressed to seek after Jesus. And we see in this case God using affliction to lead people to Jesus Christ. If the man's son had never been sick, the nobleman may have never given Jesus a second thought. Never thought to consider him as someone who could help him, relieve him, give hope to him. And as we have it here, this affliction causes this man to flee to Christ for help. With a measure of faith, with a small measure of hope, that this Jesus can heal his son. Now, it needs to be acknowledged that this man's faith was a weak faith. It was a faith perhaps based on the fact that Jesus was just a miracle worker and nothing more than that. Jesus even says, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. This "you" is plural, is actually talking to everybody around this whole region. Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will not believe. Meaning that Jesus' words about himself were not sufficient for these people to believe on him as they had been for the Samaritans. But Jesus needed to confirm his messiahship through signs. And so in a sense, this is almost a rebuke of a lack of faith for this area. And yet, there is in this man a beginning of faith. A seed of faith that led him to Jesus in his affliction. And it's a faith that will come to fullness the very next day in verse 53 when we read that he himself believed and his whole household. And we see that this initial faith and its subsequent growth in faith all began as a result of that initial affliction in this man's life and in the life of his son. God brought this into his life and brought this man to Jesus. And in this way, affliction is used to cause us to not only seek, but to grow in Jesus. J.C. Ryle puts it this way. He says, affliction is one of God's medicines. By it, he often teaches lessons which would be learned in no other way. By it, he often draws souls away from sin and the world which would otherwise have perished everlastingly. Health is a great blessing, but sanctified disease is greater. Prosperity and worldly comfort are what all naturally desire, but losses and crosses are far better for us if they lead us to Christ. Thousands at that last day will testify with David and the noblemen before us, it was good for me that I have been afflicted. Let us settle it firmly in our minds that there is a meaning, a needs be, a message from God in every sorrow that falls upon us. Those are helpful words, aren't they? So often we grumble and murmur whenever we're afflicted. How easy it is to get upset with God by causing things or allowing things to happen in our lives that seem just ridiculous to us. What is God doing? But it just may be that God is using affliction in our lives to lead us into a closer relationship with His Son, Jesus Christ, to reorient our thinking, to help us to overcome that familiarity and unbelief in our lives by causing to be formed in us a greater faith and trust in Him. Friends, this was the case in my life and in the life of my family at the last week of our son's life. God used that time to form in us a much deeper and stronger and greater faith than we had ever known before. Because we were falling. We were overwhelmed with sadness and brokenness. And yet it caused us to pursue Jesus Christ, because where else were we going to go? What else were we going to do? What else could sustain us? And we found a solid rock under our feet in the Lord Jesus Christ, that yes, we had fallen into sadness. Yes, we had fallen into brokenness, but we hit a rock and we could not fall any further because Jesus had showed up. In fact, He had been there the whole time. And Jesus showed Himself to us in a fuller and deeper way than we had ever known Him before. And we were convinced that He was there. And we were convinced that He was real. We were convinced of His presence with us, and our faith was strengthened. And so now when doubts come into our lives for one reason or another, we can look back and we can say, Jesus was there. And Jesus is still here with us. And our faith is increased. Again, not that doubts don't ever come, but we've experienced too much of God's work in our lives to despair. We've seen too much of God's work in our lives to live in fear and lose all hope. You ever wonder if this is what the disciple Thomas felt like in his life and in his ministry? You think about what he went through. 3 years with Jesus, seeing all the things that Jesus had done, and yet he sees Jesus crucified and put to death. All his hopes dashed to pieces, thinking that God and His purposes and His kingdom had come to an end. And then when 3 days later Jesus rises from the dead, He appears to the rest of the disciples, but He doesn't appear to Thomas. And when Thomas shows up, the disciples say, "We saw the Lord." And he says, "I don't believe it. I won't believe it unless I see the wounds in His hands, the wounds in His side." And then Jesus in His grace shows up and He shows them to him. And he believes. He falls down on his face. He says, "My Lord and my God." And he believes. But do you think that doubt never again entered into his life? And we have this tendency to put the apostles and disciples on pedestals as if they're perfect. But they are but men. And as he went out to do his work and in his ministry to live the rest of his life, I can only imagine the difficulties that he encountered and the doubts and the fears and the difficulties that would come back into his life that would cause him to doubt, that would shake him up. There's a Christian songwriter and author, Andrew Peterson, who wrote a song about this, about Thomas's life. He entitled it, "I've Seen Too Much." And he writes this song about Thomas later on in Thomas's life, as he spent time working in the ministry, as he spent time living out his life after he had experienced Christ raised from the dead. And it's a reflection upon Thomas's life, still experiencing the reality of doubt and of difficulty and weariness in his life. Listen to some of the lyrics from this psalm and see if you can relate to some of these. I won't read all of them and I won't sing it, but listen to what it says. This is Thomas speaking. "I know it sounds crazy, but I know what I saw. When the sun came up on that brightest day from that darkest night of all, I saw the man die. They laid him in the tomb. And I know because I saw it with my own two eyes when he stepped into the room. I've seen too much to deny. I've seen too much to say goodbye. So we scattered to the four winds to tell them what we know. But I get so tired And the doubt creeps in, and the doubt won't let me go. It's all I can do to get up in the morning, all I can do to stand up in the storm, when all I remember is the passing form, a glimpse of the glory before it was gone. And I get so tired of this ridicule, but I cannot deny what I know to be true, because I've seen too much to deny, too many points of light, too much to say goodbye. I've seen too much. I have good friends who say this to one another when life gets hard, when doubt creeps in, when life gets difficult, and affliction comes, and they can't necessarily see a way forward or see how God will reconcile their circumstances together. Well, they say to each other, they say, but I've seen too much. I've seen how God has worked in our lives before. I've seen too much to doubt. I've seen too much to despair. I've seen too much to fear. I've seen that Jesus has been with us and is with us and will always be with us. We've seen too much, and they know this because God has met them over and over and over and over again in their affliction, and they've seen too much to not believe. Friends, is it not the case as you look over your life? Haven't you seen too much? Haven't you seen too much to doubt? The Lord Jesus Christ is with you, and He will always be with you. Haven't you seen too much? This is what this nobleman will be able to say as he gets older. And when doubts start to creep in, I've seen too much. I remember when Jesus healed my son. And I pray this is the case for you, and it's true in your lives as well. Jesus overcomes this man's belief and increases his faith in Him, not only by bringing affliction into his life and showing and meeting him with grace and with mercy, but by going on to show him that Jesus' words are as good as His presence. And we'll close with this. Jesus' words are as good as His presence. Verse 49 through 54. The official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." And Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." And the man believed the word. He believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. And as he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. And so he asked them the hour when he began to get better. And they said to him, "Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him." And the father knew that it was the hour when Jesus had said, "Your son will live." And he believed in his whole household. So despite the initial weakness of this man's faith and Christ's rebuke to this area of people, the nobleman single-mindedly pours out his heart to Jesus. "Sir, come down before my child dies." And Jesus, with his great compassion, performs a miracle to heal his son. And he does it in such a way to raise this man's faith to an even higher level. The man wants Jesus to come and heal his child. But Jesus just speaks the word, and it is done. Jesus just speaks the word, and his boy is healed. Jesus says, "Go, your son will live." And John says that the man believed Jesus' words, and his faith in Jesus is increasing within him. In the text that follows, we see that it was at that very moment the power of God went forth from Christ's mouth and the boy became well. The father discovers this and he believes all the more. His faith continuing to increase. And he recognizes that Jesus' words are as good as Jesus' presence with them. And he and his whole household believe fully in Christ, because they came to the conviction that when Jesus speaks, it's as good as done. It's as good as done. And Jesus works in this passage to help our doubt, helps our unbelief, showing us that His word is as good as His presence with us, that His promises are sure, that every promise of mercy and grace and peace, whatever falls from Christ's lips, are as good as done in your life. And so when Jesus promises you everlasting life, it is certainly so. Jesus' promise of everlasting life to you is just as sure and is to be believed just as much as if Jesus himself showed up and took you by the hand and walked you from this life into eternity. Jesus' words are as good as his presence with you. J.C. Ryle again says, what Christ has said, he is able to do. And what he has undertaken, he will never fail to make good. Because Jesus' words are as good as his presence. John points out in verse 54, this is the second sign that Jesus did. From the other passages of John's gospel, we know he did a whole lot more than just these two by now. But this is the second one that John identifies for us, the one he highlights for us. And he highlights these signs, as he tells us at the end of this book, so that we would believe that Jesus is the Christ and have everlasting life in him. Such signs promote our belief in him. And I pray this would be the case for you, that you would come to have a relationship with Jesus Christ if you do not know him. That you would no longer be comfortable with this Christianity thing. I pray that God will overcome your familiarity so that you would truly come to Christ and see his beauty. But I pray for all of us as well, that next time you are afflicted in any way, may the Lord use it to draw you to himself, to show you that he is with you, that he is always with you, that you can trust him all the more in it. That you would believe and trust his promises as truly as if Jesus stood before you and spoke them right into your ear. Because Jesus' word is as good as his presence. And Jesus increases our faith, even in affliction. Let's pray it would be so. Let's go to him in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for Jesus Christ, and we thank you for how you were sovereign over all the experiences of our lives. And we pray, O God, that when we enter into affliction and into difficulty, we would not immediately think that you have abandoned us, but we would remember that you are leading us and you are guiding us closer to see the truth of Jesus Christ. Comfort us in our affliction. May it truly be said from our lips as well as we see you face to face that it was good that we have been afflicted. And we wait for the day when we see Jesus face to face, but we thank you even now for his word before us and abiding in us by his Spirit. We pray it all in his name. Amen.